We've gone back to chapter 1 just because of the fact that most people hadn't been here for it the first time we went through. And there's definitely been some attacks on the scriptures lately. So we have gone back so that we could go through it. And that has led us to where we are at right now, which is, I think this is part 15, maybe 16, something like that. At any rate, two translations, paragraph 8 and paragraph 9, both speak to translations. And so we have moved into this section where we talk about the confession states that the scriptures should be available in the vulgar language, which means the common language of the people. Not specifically for England, although that, obviously that's where it was written, so that would be in English. You don't hear English called vulgar that often, but that's what they meant, the common tongue. But it's true for all people. That's what the confession is saying, that it should be available in the common language of all people. Of course, this is a direct affront, so to speak, or a contradiction to the Roman Catholic Church's teaching, which was that the scriptures are too precious for people to have them, that they should be in a language that is foreign to the people so that the people cannot misinterpret them. So you need the priest, in the Roman Catholic's view, to explain what the scriptures mean, that it's not readily available. We reject that view. We don't believe it. We believe the scriptures must be available to us. Then that's led us to English translations, where we talked about what has happened through time and what translations we've had. 150 years ago, we wouldn't be having this conversation, because there wasn't multiple translations. There was no controversy. There was no issue. It hadn't existed for 1,800 years of church history. It's only in the last 150 years that we see multiple translations coming out. And obviously, as we've talked over the last several weeks, the biggest challenge to those translations is the source. So we did talk about in the beginning of translations that there are two issues that you have to consider when you're considering a Bible translation to use. The first issue is what method of translation did they use? And that's where we talked about dynamic equivalent and formal equivalent. Those are fancy words, but basically what they mean, in a formal equivalent, that means word for word. Formal equivalent means whatever it says in the Greek, whatever it says in the Hebrew, we want to get as close to that exact word as we can in the translation. Dynamic equivalent, conversely, means we want to understand the concept of what the original Greek or Hebrew said. In other words, that if this is talking about we should love our neighbors, we just need to get the idea across that we love our neighbors. If we can use some of the original language to describe that, then we want to do that. That is dynamic equivalence. Now, our belief in the confession's statement, in our doctrinal statement, is that the formal equivalent translations would be invalid. And that's because if we believe that God, and we do, believe that God had actually inspired the scriptures through a doctrine called verbal plenary inspiration, he gave every word to those he inspired. He told them every jot and tittle. Christ talks about not even one jot or tittle shall in no way pass away from the law till all heaven and earth are passed away. So we believe that every single word of scripture was inspired by God. Now, if that's the case, dynamic equivalence then would not be a true translation of the scriptures, an accurate rendering of God's word, but instead would be like a commentary. Are you with me on this? In other words, somebody say, well, this kind of means this, kind of means this, kind of means this. The translator in those cases, the dynamic equivalence, is going to give his own view on what this passage means, and that's why it becomes a problem for saying that it's God's word. If we do go down the path of saying, okay, this is a commentary, this is not God's word, but it's a commentary on God's word, now we're okay. Are you with me on this? But of course, that's not how most Christians perceive those translations. They perceive them as the Bible like anything else. So we talk about the Living Translation or a number. There's a whole bunch of them you can think of that easily fall into the dynamic equivalence because you know when you read them that they're kind of giving thoughts. And we're going to see a few of those this morning. But that was the first thing that matters about a translation, the method of translation, formal or dynamic, word for word or thought for thought. The second thing that matters for a translation is the source of the material. So if you think about this, if you do word for word, so you're trying to be as accurate as you can to God's word, but you start out by trying to translate Shakespeare and say that's the Bible, you got a bad source. Are you with me on that? Not that there's not some good things in Shakespeare, but what I'm saying is that's not God's word to begin with. Are you with me on this? Does he have some verses in there? Yeah, you know, Shakespeare quotes the scripture all the time in his plays. Doesn't use chapter and verse, but uses the characters in many of his plays quote the scripture quite often. But that's not the source we want to use. And so that led us down the path of understanding the two primary sources, particularly of the New Testament, that are in consideration, and that is the Textus Receptus and the Modern Critical Text. So we talked about those. We talked about where they came from. Modern Critical Text is the one that was really pioneered by Westcott and Hoard in the 1800s and is based largely on Vaticanus, which was a text that was found in the Vatican Library, actually under the section for heresies, and then subsequently supported by Sinaiticus, which was found in a stack to be burned as heretical in a monastery, St. Catherine's Monastery, at the base of Mount Sinai in Israel. So those are the two texts that were used. They are older texts. They are a different type. So we talked about the Byzantine text, which is that which came from the church in Eastern Orthodoxy, also was used by the Reformers and the Protestants. That is the text that was called the Textus Receptus. So that text varies from the modern critical text, which was Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. It varies from them in a lot of ways. And we began talking about a lot of those ways and looking at the resultant translations of many of those verses. What becomes apparent is that when you look at the changes that resulted in those translations, and especially in the Greek from the received text, the differences parallel that of the teaching of the heretical leaders of the church at Alexandria, which is where it came from, Origen, Clement, etc., Arius. So those teachings parallel those. We see these over and over again, which lends credence to the idea that this is actually probably Vaticanus and Sinaiticus are works that were actually produced for Constantine. We talked about that a little bit, that he actually asked the See of Alexandria, which would be the worst guy to ask if he would put together a Bible that the entire empire could accept, because there was a distinct difference between the Alexandrians and those from Antioch and Rome. Now, what happened with that? Well, the church didn't accept it. It was never accepted by the church at all. It was accepted by the church and actually the school at Alexandria, not even the church at Alexandria, but it was accepted by the school of Alexandria, wasn't accepted by the rest of the church. Buried, gone, not existed in history until the late 1700s when somebody stumbled upon it when they were researching at the Vatican Library. And it went under the surface again and really didn't come back out until the 1800s. Anyway, so we started going through some of the differences between the translations. And we talked about all these different ways in which the modern translations have an impact or seem to attack the personhood and characteristics of Jesus Christ. And that's where we ended last week, and that was basically with the denial of Christ doctrine after we followed up with a denial of Christ's ascension. Different verses that took those things out of the scriptures. And so today we're going to pick back up. That was all intro. Today we're going to pick back up where we left off, which is continuing to go through and compare some of the texts based on the received text or the majority text and based on the modern critical text and see some of the differences. So now we're going to look at basically a corruption of the gospel. So first of all, you know, and as I said last week we spent the majority of the time talking about the doctrine of Christ and all these different ways in which there appeared to be some pretty clear changes. A lot of the verses that we mentioned last week are verses that you've heard because they're the proof text for our doctrines. When you take those verses away, you substantially impact the doctrines that we hold true. This is going to continue to be true as we look at these other areas of the scriptures that these MCT-based translations impact. First, changing belief to obedience. So notice the KJV or the Authorized Version says, "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he may have mercy upon all." And then notice what it says, NKJ, all those versions say they change it from unbelief to disobedience. Do you see a difference there? There is a difference. Well, let's go on. Hebrews 3:18, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe it not, and they all change it to believe it not to disobeyed. Is there a difference between belief and obedience? There sure is. There sure is. In fact, part of that, and if you think about this, and of course this works right into this, if you believe, as the Roman Catholics did, that obedience is more important than belief, that's the kind of change you want. Are you with me on that? These are verses that you can use when you're talking to Roman Catholics to say, look, what matters is belief, not obedience. Hebrews 4, 6, and 11. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And what's changed? It's changed to disobedience. Disobedience. Does that make a difference? You bet it does. Denying man's need for salvation, Ephesians 4, 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. They change it in you all to in all. Now that's pantheism, that God is in all. If God is in all, there's no need for salvation. He's already in you. By the way, that also crushes the doctrine of election, limited atonement. That would be a problem. Removing the blood atonement of Christ, Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. What do they change to? They all remove through his blood, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. Makes a difference. Again, is this the only verse that says that? No, of course not. It's just one more verse that we use to say it's because of his blood. Make salvation difficult, Mark 10:24. The disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? Notice what they did. They changed it to, they took out for them that trust in riches. Then in Matthew 7:14, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. It was changed narrow to difficult or hard, depending on which version. Difficult or hard? Is there a difference to say that it's difficult or hard? There is. Between narrow and difficult or hard? There sure is. In fact, I would say to you that you shouldn't believe your salvation's difficult. It's not. What would be difficult is trying to live in complete obedience and earn your way to heaven. That would be difficult. That's impossible. That's exactly right. 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. They add, and purity of devotion after simplicity. Think about that. Your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity and purity of devotion that is in Christ. Can you see a difference there? There's something added. Something added. Matthew 12:23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye have to have done, and not to leave the other undone. And then, of course, in Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, longsuffering, gentleness, faith. They changed that from faith to faithfulness, both places. Faith to faithfulness. Do you see the difference? In other words, it's not faith, it's just trying to be faithful. There's a difference. Number five, changing is saved to was saved. Now you think, well, I don't know if that, what is that? Okay, well, let's go. Changing a secure standing in eternal salvation to a past singular event. Now think about that. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, and all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. They change are to were, to them that were sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now that changes it from a one-time event to a beginning. So you were sanctified once. That's a difference between saying you are sanctified. Do you see the difference? Were sanctified means you had an event, now you need to earn it. To keep it, there's a difference. Again, this is exactly what Elijah believed, that it was salvation by works, not by faith. You had to have faith, but then works is what actually got you to heaven. Removing Christ from the gospel. Romans 1:16, change gospel of Christ to gospel. Romans 15:29, change gospel of Christ to Christ. 1 Corinthians 9:18, change the gospel of Christ to it. John 6:47, delete the words on me, from he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Think about that for a second. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Now it says he that believeth has everlasting life. That's saying that Jesus didn't say it was on him. Do you see the difference? Baptismal regeneration, Acts 8:36 through 37. And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now, all these versions either delete 37 completely, or they show it in brackets with a marginal note that it doesn't belong in Scripture. This deletion, by the way, would deny the apostolic or Baptist doctrine of believer's baptism, requiring that a person believe the gospel prior to being baptized, and favors those that practice infant baptism. Do you see what I'm saying? If you take this, look, he says, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? They take this out. This verse right here, by the way, is a verse that we use very clearly to say, what does it take to be saved? You must believe with all thine heart. He answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And then he gets baptized. What's the next verse? You remember? Should put that on here. What's verse 38? What happens in 38? You got it, Paul?
Commands the chariot to be still. They went down in the water.
So take that verse out. See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? He goes and baptizes them. See the difference? It does matter that we have this verse in between. Because this says it's not just you just need to get baptized and you're good to go. It's that you have to have belief. Baptism is a sign. That's what we believe. Baptism is a sign of an outward sign of an inward change. Heard that before? It's obedience. Denying the importance of God's word. Luke 4:4. And Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written that men shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." So they delete it out, by every word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone. Period. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. Change powerful to active. For the word of God is quick and active. Is there a difference between active and powerful? You'd have to say yes. There is a difference there. John 21:15 to 17. So when they had dined, Jesus said unto Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" He said to him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He said to him, Feed my lamb. He said unto him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" And he said to him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my sheep." He said unto him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Peter was grieved, because he had said unto him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he said unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Jesus said unto him, "Feed my sheep." What's the change? It happens in these verses too. Change feed to tend or shepherd. Let's read what these say. Acts 20 to 28. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." 1 Peter 5:2, "Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind." When you change feed to tend or shepherd, that completely changes the role of the elders. Are there verses that command elders to shepherd the flock? Yes. In fact, that's one of the terms that's used interchangeably for elder. Shepherds. Right? If that's the only thing that elders are to do, then that means they're not to preach the gospel. They're not to teach the believers. They're not to disciple, because that's feeding. That's feeding. They say, well, that's kind of weird. Who would be the ones then? Who would feed the flock? Good question. Hierarchy. Remember, the idea here was this is a hierarchy of priests that we are submitting to, not just the low-level elders. Roman Catholic Church, by the way, have elders. They have elders. They also have deacons. Familiar with these? Elders hold an elevated position. They're not deacons. Someone who's a deacon, by the way, is considered someone who's in service for God in a Roman Catholic Church. Sometimes they're actually paid staff, deacons, depending on the church. But they do also have elders. Not all priests are elders. Most priests are above elders. Demasculize God, changing him to the one. Luke 10:16, he that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. They all change him to the one. Now, all references in the Greek are clearly masculine. Now, this seems very clearly in line with movement toward the New Age Mother Goddess, the Virgin. All of those verses, that's changed. All of those verses, instead of saying him, it says the one. That's a lot of verses. Acts 17:29. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art or man's devices. They change Godhead to divine nature or divine being, or they take it out. So look at this again. We ought not to think that the divine nature is like unto gold or silver. Do you see a difference here? A couple other verses, same thing. Denial of the Trinity, 1 John 5, 6. Now, you notice, of course, the things I'm showing you here, which is not all the changes. We talked about how many changes there were in the Gospels alone, so we can't approach considering all the changes. These are the key doctrines that Origen was called heretical from the church. These are the ones that Arius was called heretical from the church. These are the ones that Clement was called heretical by the church. These are the doctrines, and these translations reflect it. 1 John 5, 6 through 8. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. That what do? They delete verse 7 completely and create a new verse 7 from part of verse 6 or verse 8. That is a very significant verse for us to prove the Trinity. Now you say, well, what's the difference there between verse 7 and verse 8? Notice the difference of the location. There are three that bear record in heaven. This is the metaphysical, the spiritual. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. This is the physical. This is you. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree in one. There is a difference because one is the reflection of the temporal or the physical being, and one is a result of a reflection of the spiritual. So it matters. Removing God's name, Jehovah, Exodus 6:3, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name, Jehovah, was I not known to them. Psalm 83:18, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the most high over all the earth. They changed Jehovah to the Lord in virtually all locations that it appears. This is also in accordance with New Age's desire that all religions be equalized, to say that we all worship the same God. It's all one God. Well, how do you do that? Well, you begin by taking his name. Characteristic names? Okay. You know, he's holy. He's Jireh. But you got to take Jehovah out. He's not Jehovah Jireh. Are you with me on this? You have to go that way. That's a problem. Our God has a name. And it was so reverential to the Hebrews that they couldn't say it. So they had to just say the consonants, Yahweh. Was it? Right? Tim, correct me if I'm wrong. Too precious. They're saying that it's changed to this, not capital. So in, you're talking about like in an authorized version or one of those, you'll see Lord, capital L-O-R-D, which actually is reference to Jehovah. So we can know that, that that's what our translations are referring to, because even they did not want to say, in reverence, to say the name in the print. But you know what it means. It's, most of your Bibles actually say that in the beginning. They'll explain what the different italics, capital, capital L, what all those things mean right at the beginning of the Bible. Most Bibles have that. These versions don't do that. Change it to the Lord, little big L, little O-R-D, always.
Is this, I think I missed the slide before, is this saying that, oh, I don't have it, that in virtually all the MCT-based translations, virtually all the time, this is what happens?
Yes. Okay. Now we're going to start. Okay, let me back up for a second before we get into this. So I don't know if this will finish today or if we'll end up carrying over to next week. Well, let me just go ahead and start. But we're going to go through a chart. It's going to have three columns, every one of these. Now, I have a lot of slides of this, just so you can see. For the most part, none of these verses I'm going to show you now, we covered. We didn't cover any of this. So all these changes we talked about last week and this week, we didn't cover any of these. These are in addition. Now what I'm going to show you is, I'm going to show you the authorized version, which is based on the received text. Doesn't matter if it's, this one happens to be KJV, but the Geneva Bible, 1599, that Bible is almost virtually the same in every one of these. A couple of slight variations, but very, very close. The NIV and the CEV are the first, but let me just say, that they're not all going to be this way. They're not all going to be this way. In other words, I'm going to use some different translations to show the difference on the versions. Yes, Jacob?
Are you going to include some of the Message Bible verses in this stuff?
I can't remember if I with that. That's like shooting fish in a barrel right there if I bring the Message Bible up. That's not even... You wouldn't recognize it. I mean, honestly. Barb, next. The CEV. The Contemporary English Version. Contemporary English Version. Now, the CEV, very popular. This is very, I mean, depending on which year you're in. But the CEV is very popular. Go ahead, Tim. We actually already talked about that, to tell you the truth, a couple weeks ago. We did talk about that. You missed that. But yes, that's a very good point. In fact, we talked about the differences of how much difference you need to have to actually publish a work as the same title. That what the difference is on that, but you're absolutely right, that profit is definitely a factor. Now, okay, so what we would like to assume, speaking in this issue particularly, is we would like to assume the best motives. So we'd like to assume that the publishers truly desire, and those that work on the translations truly desire, to actually come up with a translation that is going to be better utilized by believers and unbelievers alike. You'd like to think that's the case. But you're forgetting that these are fallen men. You're not paying attention to that. The other thing you're not paying attention to is the fact that most of the people that translate these modern translations are not Christians. They'll have a Christian on the board. You'll see it. But most of them aren't. We're gonna read one more quote. I think I already read you one quote from one of the translators of the NIV. Now you're going to see a quote when we get to the end of this section from the chief biblical scholar for the NAS. And we're going to read his recantation of working on the NAS. You're not going to believe it. New American Standard. Yep. Okay, so presumably you would know the one on the left from days of yore. But let's just read it just so we can see it. In the beginning, God created. Here's what I'm going to do. So this is a long passage, verses 1 through 8, right? I'm going to read through column 1. I'm going to change slides. And then I'm going to go back. We'll read through column 2. And then I'm going to go back. We'll read through column 3. Are you with me on this? So you don't have to be like looking back and forth all the time. We're going to go back. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And the God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Sound familiar? Let's go back. NIV. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Now, pause for a second. Don't worry about the last word. I'm going to read it. You got your time. But notice for a second that the second, the NIV, not substantially different. Would you agree? Not substantially different. A little bit different wording. Not substantially different until the end. Until right there. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Now this is what's used for theistic evolution. That's it. Now let's be clear. In Hebrew, you can say day. But if you want to make sure that everyone really understands, this is a physical 24-hour day. This is not the day of the Lord, referencing something in the future that could be longer than a physical 24-hour period. Are you with me on this? You're talking about how would we actually define that this was one 24-hour day. This is how you would do it. You would say, and the evening and the morning were the first day. You would reference the beginning and the end. You would say, this is a day. And that's exactly what's in the Hebrew. Notice what this says. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Do you see the subtle difference? Well, there was evening and there was morning. But how long did that take? Was that the end? The first day is referencing the evening of the end of that million-year period where there was evolutionary forces that formed the light and the dark after the Big Bang? Ooh. Hmm. Well, let's see what the CEV says. Probably better. In the beginning, God created... It's not better. Are you with me? It's not better. That was sarcasm. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay? The earth was barren with no form of life. It was under a roaring ocean covered with darkness. But the Spirit of God was moving over the water. God said, I command light to shine. And light started shining. God looked at the light and saw that it was good. He separated the light from the darkness and named the light day and the darkness night. Evening came and then morning. That was the first day. Now you say, well, that sounds actually a little bit better at the end there than the NIV did. Closer, sounds like, a little closer. Do you see that? Except you have a big problem here. Now, let me just straighten this out for you. What did God create the first day, according to this passage of Scripture? There's several things. What did God create? Go ahead, shout it out. It's okay. Don't be. I'm not gonna like. You know. Heaven and earth. Heaven and earth. What else? Light. Anything else? Darkness. Separated them, right? Yep. Did he create the sun? No. No. When did the light shine? And I say, well, that's just a reference. Light, you know, it emanates, whatever. It's around, whatever. Okay? Do you see the stars during the day? No. So what light is shining during the day? For us, it's the sun. What was it here? It was just light. It wasn't shining. Now, why does that make a difference? This is a creation proof. This is a creation proof. Why? Because when you see in the order of creation, when the earth was created. It was created the day after the plants. The day after. If you believe in day-age theory, theistic evolution, you say every day in the scripture, this is an allegory. That's what Origen believed. This is allegory. It's just talking about in general how earth came around. But God used billions of years to actually create the earth and man. He used the natural forces, which could never happen. He used the natural forces. He would have to intervene. He used the natural forces. Even Richard Dawkins says that aliens seeded human life on planet Earth. Like he's an authority. If you follow the account of Genesis, that's impossible. Can plants exist for 6 months without sun? They can't. So if the day that God created the plants was more than a very short period of time, when he then created the sun, you have a problem. That is a reference to the fact that it has to be days, 24-hour days. It was not periods of time, millions of years. You with me? See it? Okay, let's keep going. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And so it was. And it was so. NIV. And God said, let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. CEV. God said, I command a dome to separate the water. This is Jenny's favorite verse. I command a dome to separate the water above it from the water below it. And that's what happened. God made the dome. Okay, now, this particular passage right here, and also references in Job and Psalms, are what everybody uses to actually explain the canopy theory. What are we talking about, a canopy theory? Okay, well, we covered creation. That was a chapter we went to earlier. But just as a reminder, the canopy theory is that there was a canopy of water around the entire atmosphere. And that when it says here that God created a firmament in the midst of the waters, let it divide the waters from waters, God made the firmament divide the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. This canopy of ice, essentially water that would be frozen in our atmosphere above, would do a whole bunch of things. First of all, it would filter the life-ending rays of the sun, prolonging men's lives. Did that happen? Yes, it would prolong all of the animal kingdom's lives, which means that things which continue to grow, as long as they're alive, would continue to grow to very large sizes. Now, do dogs do that? No. Do horses do that? No. Reptiles do. Reptiles continue to grow as long as they're alive. That's why you can get a really big alligator, a really big snake. Why? They continue to grow the longer they're alive. So, if people's lives are being extended, what would happen to the reptiles? They would grow really big. You see this? Also, by the way, this would create positive pressure in our atmosphere because of ice locking in the atmosphere. It would be almost pure oxygen. If you were in a pure oxygen atmosphere, things like the fact that you would never get tired from exercise would happen. Your muscles would be oxygenated completely. You could run continuously and never get tired. Think of that. Never get tired. Would it be a surprise that God would create such a place? No. It wouldn't be. Do we know for sure that that's how it happened? No, we don't. So, how does that, what happened to the canopy? Where is it? Well, that's the belief of what God used to trigger the flood. An asteroid hit the canopy, broke it, it started falling. What would happen to ice in the atmosphere as it falls through the atmosphere toward the earth? What would happen? It would melt and rain. Exponentially faster. Which is exactly why almost all modern athletes today regularly go into oxygen chambers. where the oxygen, the pressure is actually built up with oxygen, pure oxygen, and they spend amount of time in there to help. This is also a recovery thing. You've heard of this before, oxygen chambers. It's to oxygenate your cells. By the way, just so you know, there's no other way to get that. There's no other way to get that. You can't take a supplement and get it. You can't drink special water and get it. The only way is for you to breathe and be immersed in it, in pure oxygen, for you to oxygenate your cells completely. It's the only way. So that's why these people will go into there when they have a leg that's in bad problems, and they'll go into an oxygen chamber, and after an hour, the leg is back to normal. Is that exactly the way? Do we know for sure? No. But there's a lot of things that add up. The vault. How does the vault work into the equation? The vault works into the equation as a subterranean space that existed, the belief of evolutionists, that existed between the surface of the earth and that which is under the surface of the earth. And then, in fact, creatures lived in the water under that surface of the earth. So think of things like Journey to the Center of the Earth. Right? What happened in Journey to the Center of the Earth? You're familiar with the story or the movie or something like that. You've read the book. They traveled down into through a mine. They're traveling through the earth, and they actually come into the basically big, huge spaces under the earth. People living, creatures. Well, not people exactly, but creatures living down there, things like that. That's that concept. CV. I command a dome to separate the water above it from the water below it, and that's what happened. God made the dome. Well, I don't even know where to begin with that, but God made the dome. That's what they said in New Orleans. Okay. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day, and God called the vault sky. Well, that's interesting. Where does that go? How's the water above the vault figure in? Where'd it go? Well, they can't really explain that. They can't really explain that because originally this vault was supposed to be subterranean. Now this vault is called sky. Now, of course, the problem is that there is no explanation for where the subterranean vault went. Where is it? How come we can't detect it? How far down was it? Why would God do that? Good questions. Of course, you see the reference to the morning and the evening, the second day, and named it sky, the dome. He named it sky, evening and came, and then morning, that was the second day. Genesis 27, 39 to 40, and Isaac his father answered and said unto him, behold, thy dwelling shall be in the fatness of the earth and the dew of the heaven from above, and by thy sword shalt thou live and shall serve thy brother, and it shall come to pass when thou shalt have the dominion that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. I'm sorry. Your dwelling will be away from earth's riches, away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword, and you will serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from your neck. Do you see a difference between this and this? Is there a difference between when you grow restless, you're going to overthrow him, versus when you have dominion, you're going to break the yoke? This is revolution. This is you're in a different position. So his father said, your home will be far away from that fertile land, far from that fertile land, where dew comes down from the heavens. Now that's very interesting because that's not even close. You will live by the power of your sword and be your brother's slave. But when you decide to be free, you'll break loose. There's a difference. That changes the story. That changes the story. 2 Samuel 21:19, and there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jariagam, Tim, help me out here, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. That's a big spear, like a weaver's beam. Now notice what this says. This says, Elhanan, the son of that guy, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath, the Gittite. And another battle with the Philistines at Gob. Elhanan, son of Jair the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath the Gittite, who had a spear with a shaft like a weaver's rod. Okay, that's pretty close. That's pretty close, right? We don't have all the same information here, which is interesting. See, like, you got this guy's name, and this says this. That's a pretty big difference, right? Then here. There was still another battle with the Philistines at Gob. A soldier named Elhanan killed Goliath from Gath, whose spear shaft was like a weaver's beam. Elhanan's father was Jerry from Bethlehem. Now notice that. In that CEV version, who killed Goliath? Not David. Psalm 7:14. Behold, he traileth with iniquity and hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. Whoever is pregnant with evil conceives trouble and gives birth to disillusionment. Wow. Now, you notice, by the way, that this has, behold, he travaileth with iniquity. Now, that's sin. And travaileth, what does that mean? What's travaileth mean? Travaileth. It struggled. It struggled. So you think about somebody travailing in birth, they struggle with birth. That's what you hear, that you see that reference in the scripture. He travaileth with iniquity and hath conceived mischief and hath brought forth falsehood. So this guy that's struggling with iniquity, he comes up with mischief and that results in falsehood. Here, whoever is pregnant with evil conceives trouble and gives birth to disillusionment. Do you see a difference? There's not a struggle. You're just one of the ones that has it. An evil person is like a woman about to give birth to a hateful, deceitful, and rebellious child. Wow. Wow. That's not the same. Psalm 12, 6-7. The words of the Lord are pure words, a silver tied in a furnace of earth, tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver purified in a crucible, like gold refined seven times. Now, this is very interesting. Gold is not brought into this. Yea, Lord, will keep the, yet you, Lord, will keep the needy safe and will protect us forever from the wicked. This is talking about the words of the Lord. The words of the Lord are purified. You'll keep them, Lord. You'll preserve them. This says, the words of the Lord are pure. You'll keep the needy safe and protect us from the wicked. Do you see a difference? CEV, our Lord, you are true to your promises, and your word is like silver heated seven times in a fiery furnace. You will protect us and keep us safe from those people. Psalm 19, 7-14. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, the testimony. Let me go back over there. Okay. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. We'll just go through this slide, then we'll go through the next slide, because it's more slides for this passage. The law of the Lord, NIV. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. Now, this again, I mean, what you're seeing every time here is the NIV compared to the Authorized Version is close, right? And in many cases, really the same. But there are differences. And then when you get to the CEV, different. The CEV, different. Substantially. Both the CEV and the NIV are based on the same text. They're based on the same text. Not the same text that the Authorized Version is based on. Now, interestingly enough, look over here. The law of the Lord is perfect. It gives us new life. That's actually a little closer, isn't it? Than the refreshing. His teachings last forever, and they give wisdom to ordinary people. Interesting. If you notice over here, it doesn't mention forever. It doesn't mention a time period. Is this true? Yep. It's true. And they give wisdom to ordinary people. Interesting. This is true. Matches. The Lord's instruction is right. It makes our hearts glad. His commands shine brightly, and they give us light. Okay, that's not super far off. It's actually a little bit better than the NIV. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. If any of you got the song going through your head right now, I do. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. Now, this is interesting. This is a little different way to do it. There's a difference between judgments and decrees. Decrees are a little different than judgments. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They're sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. Worshiping the Lord is sacred. Wow! He will always be worshipped. All of his decisions are correct and fair. It's like they made this one up as they went. They are worth more than the finest gold and are sweeter than honey from a honeycomb. Wow. It's not even close, is it? Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. NIV. By them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Now that's a little different, isn't it? Because there is a difference between forgive me and cleanse me. Now we associate cleansing with forgiveness. But that's two parts of a process. By your teachings, Lord, I am warned. By obeying them, I am greatly rewarded. None of us know our faults. Forgive me when I sin without knowing it. The CEV is not the same. There is a difference between our understanding of what is right and what is wrong and what is sin and what is not sin. This version is saying there's no way for us to know. There's no way for us to know. So forgive me for the stuff I don't know. I mean, hey, I don't know. I'm off the hook. This says, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Do you understand there's a difference between you can't know your errors and who can understand your errors? There's a difference. There's a difference. If this said, who can know his errors? That would be a little closer. But there's a difference between knowing and understanding. See, you can know that you did something wrong, but not understand quite how you got there or why you did what you did. There's a difference between understanding and knowledge. In fact, understanding, if we go into a biblical definition, what would understanding be? Understanding would be the application of knowledge through wisdom. That's understanding. There's a difference between knowing and understanding. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright. I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Keep your servant, NIV, keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Obviously, there are some differences in the wording here, but they're not significant. Up here, there is a little different. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not have rule over me. There is a difference between dominion and rule. You'll see that minimized by these versions, but that's not true definition-wise. There is a difference. Then it says here, I shall be upright. This is talking about then I will be blameless. Slight difference, not significant. I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Innocent of great transgression. Notice there is a difference here. I shall be innocent from the great transgression. This is referencing one sin. What is that? Unbelief. This version is saying that you're going to be innocent of committing great sin. There's a difference. Can a believer, someone of faith, commit a great sin? Absolutely. Absolutely. And depending on the scale, you might have done it. Now, it's not how we think, right? We think murder, all kinds of heinous crimes. We think that. Those are great. God hates them. But we also see a lot of sins are treated the same, aren't they? And by the way, one makes you worthy of death. Let's see CEV. Don't let me do wrong on purpose, Lord, or let sin have control over my life. Then I will be innocent and not guilty of some terrible fault. Let my words and my thoughts be pleasing to you, Lord, because you are mighty, are my mighty rock and my protector. Well, that's almost like, again, fish in a barrel here. So look at this. This says, don't let us do presumptuous sins. This is don't let us do willful sins. This is don't let me do wrong on purpose. Or let sin have control over my life. Okay, so this is rule over me and dominion. There's a difference, but control reflects elements of that too. But notice this. Then I shall be upright and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Then I'll be blameless. Innocent of great. Now this one goes all the way. So it started here. This goes all the way. Then I will be innocent and not guilty of some terrible fault. Okay, so the question is, does this say that you're going to be innocent? It does not. It does not. Then notice down here, you're my mighty rock and my protector. This is redeemer. Is there a difference between protection and redemption? Yeah, there's a big difference. Praise God, there's a big difference in that. All right, we can't hit these because we're out of time. So let's close in a word of prayer.